Will you pray with me?
Holy One, breath of life, source of all that is and that shall be, we thank you for the gift of this day and this time to discern together what James might offer to us in our time. May the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'll be honest with y'all, I wish that I hadn't cut out the first parts of our reading this morning. It made sense at the time, but it makes less sense now, so I will actually start the sermon this morning by reading James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 from Eugene Peterson's The Message. My dear friends, do not let public opinion influence how you live out your glorious Christ-originated faith. If a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit, and a street person wearing rags comes in right after him, and you say to the man in the suit, "Sit here, sir, this is the best seat in the house," and either ignore the street person or say, "Better sit here, in the back row," haven't you segregated or divided God's children and proved that you are judges who cannot be trusted? Listen, dear friends, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? Isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? When I first sat with the text this past week, I was confident that we would talk about socioeconomics, because the opening parts of James's letter here, parts that we just read, present the question of how we treat the rich and the poor when they walk into a room. But then I thought, no, we'll talk about faith without works, and I'll tie that into Faith Formation Sunday instead. But then that too was replaced by wanting to dive a bit deeper into the text beyond what James says to us explicitly. Instead, feeling moved to wrestle with the implicit consideration that James sets before us. How do we think about our relationships with other people, particularly relationships with people who are often outside the margins due to their social or economic class? This consideration is something that I have and I continue to struggle with, because our God is not just a God of poor people, not just a God of people who've been pushed beyond the margin, having to craft their existence in spaces whose very structures and organization make clear that folks like them aren't really wanted there. Indeed, our God is a big God who hugs each of us, all of us. But I take seriously the observation raised by Gustavo Gutierrez, a Peruvian theologian and kind of a father of Latin American and South American liberation theology. He once said that God demonstrates a special predilection towards those who have been excluded from the banquet of life. God demonstrates a special concern toward those persons who've been excluded from the banquet of life. And I struggle with what that means for me and for my call, particularly in congregational settings. I said this to the first worshipers this morning, that I've only ever served in congregations that are generally well off. The first church I interned at had a staff of almost 30 people, an endowment of almost $50 million. So I was quite literally trained in spaces that seem to go against what both Gutierrez is saying and what I think James is getting towards here. Even Central, for all the things that we might say about our budget, we are incredibly, vastly better off than the average congregation in this country. You can pay all of your ministers. You have more than one minister. You have a multi-team staff. All of us are paid and on time, we get benefits, we can support all the ministries of this congregation without having to go to our endowment. That is not the norm for most congregations in this country. So even here in this place, I struggle with what this idea means about God's concern for the poor, even in a place like this, a place that looks like this. In my day-to-day life, I struggle with this idea too, because if God has this special concern, shouldn't I? And if so, then what exactly am I supposed to do about all the things that I see each day? I imagine that some of you may struggle with this too. I think that might be part of why you're here this morning. It's a funny thing in academic settings when we talk about religion, American Christianity stands alone. It is its own beast. It's very different than what happens in the rest of the world. It doesn't make sense from just a numbers standpoint, but it makes more sense when you realize that the gospel and its presentation and interpretation in this country is really, really weird compared to the rest of the world. And for starters, I think it's fair to say that whether we like it or not, the predominant theology for Christianity in this country is the prosperity gospel. A theology that says that God blesses those who have lived well and righteously with great wealth and abundance. Even if it's not explicit, this is a connection of wealth and your sort of good-naturedness, good-heartedness, is present all throughout our lives. So there becomes a sort of feedback loop that develops that says, well, there's a reason that those other people are poor or outside the margins, and that has nothing to do with me. It makes it a bit easier to accept the world, I think, if we're told that God actually likes it this way, and that we can donate and pick up cans and volunteer, and that'll make it better, but the baseline, God's cool with this. I don't think that's true. Perhaps you're like me and you recognize that God and Christ have special concerns, and you just don't really know where to begin with addressing them. Perhaps you have seen so many places where that concern is made real that you are exhausting yourself, or have already exhausted yourself, trying to respond to them all. I think James invites us into a space where he really wants us to consider, what should we do about that? James is primarily concerned, I think, with the way in which we are in relationship with one another, and by the call to move from relationship, the call to move from faith, the call to move from concern, towards real action, right? I think all of you know this, but I pretty much only use public transportation. So when I come to church, this is what I do every single day. I get off the bus, I cross across Claremont, I walk down the block, I walk up this hill. It's about 7 minutes for me. I promise. I am fine with it. Some of you don't think that because you slow down somewhat creepily to me and you say, do you need a ride? And I often say, no, please just go. And I don't mean to rush you away, but it's because in that moment you have perhaps interrupted what is a spiritual practice for me. It's how I decompress and begin my day. But it's also because, as I told Todd this morning, I got here, and Todd said, you still don't have a car? And I said, well, no, not yet. And he said, well, do you have plans to get one? And I said, not yet. If you were to ask me why I ride the bus, why I take the train, I would tell you what I said to Todd this morning. I don't like driving. I don't want the added cost of what comes with the car. Amen. I might, thank you. I might tell you that it's also an environmental concern, but that has never really been front of mind for me when I choose to take public transit. If you were to ask me on a deeper level why I ride the bus, why I choose to take the train, I would tell you that it's because the bus and the train, public transit, it's one of the only places left in our society where people from all socioeconomic backgrounds exist together. And so someone who continues to struggle with this idea of how do I, serving in a place like this, serving the places where I have served, how do I make real the idea and accept that God has a special predilection for the poor and marginalized? How do I access that type of relationship? It's on the bus. It's on the train. It's an important part of my faith because it's an intentional effort to better understand this concern that Christ has offered to us. I want to be clear this morning. I'm not really asking you all necessarily to ditch your car and use public transit. It's not practical for most of you. But what I am asking you to consider is how you engage with the margins of our society. Not for the purposes of observation, but rather for the purpose of real presence, of taking on some part of the vision that Christ has. And I have to be honest that sometimes when people or a place say, we're inclusive, we're welcoming, what they mean by that is you can come to us, but we are not going to go to you. That's a problem there. I think James would be troubled by that sort of warping of what it means to be a community of faith there. We'll give you money, we'll invite you to come and speak to us, but we all might just miss your call to be present in your space. In survey after survey, conversation after conversation, when people explain why they've turned away from church, one of the most common answers is that they don't see the church in the world. That might sound counterintuitive to what you've heard recently in media. Young people, people my age, we want to see the church at work. But what we want more than that is to see a church that actually does the things it claims to care about. Right? They want to see a church that actually lives up to and lives out the things that Christ calls us towards. So if Christ has a concern for the poor, people want to see a church that responds to that, not because we think churches should be the savior for everything, but because it's kind of funny that we built these big houses of worship to honor and glorify God, and then we say, but come here. And if you're not here for 1 hour each week, good luck. There are 167 other hours in each week. So what happens out there, just as a matter of how we spend our time, matters a heck of a lot more than what's happening in here. The relationships that we form, they matter here, they do, but they matter out there even more because that's where we spend the bulk of our time. The UCC's campaign this year for LGBTQIA ministries is called Love is Louder. I think louder should be a goal for many of the things that we might be called to do, not for the sake of just saying we showed up, not for the sake of drowning others out, but for the sake of actually showing and telling people what we claim to believe. If Jesus calls us to love, great. What is the action, what is the work that stems from that faith? If we're called to a more just world, great. What is the action that is born from and that then reinforms that faith? If this sounds similar to what we discussed last week, it's because they go hand in hand. Just like the head and the heart are not separate, distinct things, our faith and our works are not separate and distinct things. In an ideal world, because you have faith in some things, works might then be born from that, and those works then might reinform and reintroduce you to your sense of faith, such that you now have this constant, recurrent process of living out your faith, and that other people might see you and say, oh, wow, something's different about them. Something's different, and I want to know what it is. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, where do we start? How do we make real the works of our faith? If I have never heard of this idea before, what do I do? You may think that too, because if you've been around churches for a while, you're probably convinced that everything is okay by faith alone. Salvation by faith alone. That's been a big idea for centuries. Wars were fought over this idea. James is not going against that. What James is instead inviting you into is a place where you make that faith more real, where other people are able to see and make meaning of who and how you are in the world. So again, where do we start? I think one of the most wonderful things about our faith is that we are always pointed towards the same themes and ideas. There are many books of the Bible, many verses, many authors, but they almost all point back towards the same core themes. I think, too, that the Revised Common Lectionary is helpful for this, too. I've been here starting my third year, so you all know that I'm not the biggest fan of the Revised Common Lectionary, but I think one of the things that it does well, when we use it well and when we use it right, is that it's always guiding us not just to the stories of this faith, but also towards the Eucharist, towards baptism, and towards resurrection. So if we're lost as to what the works might be to make this faith more real, perhaps those three things could be in consideration. Because Eucharist is not just the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine. It's also the breaking of barriers and the intentional witness and effort to bear witness to the risen Christ in our world and in each other. To see one another and say, yes, Christ is there in you and in me. So what works might we perform that make the Eucharist a daily experience for us? Baptism is not just about water and being washed clean, but it's also about acknowledging and accepting our belovedness before God. So what works might we perform that illustrate that radical love, not just for ourselves, but also for others? Resurrection is not just Jesus rising from the dead, but it's also asking us if we dare to believe that we are open to the possibility, indeed the promise, that something new can come from the most unlikely and impossible of circumstances. Can we accept the idea that some things that we deeply love must actually die, while also affirming that death has never had the last word? That is what James invites us into this morning, talking to those early Christians, talking to us now, people who've seen the way this works in the world, but always being called to make our faith anew. I've told you all before that I think because of my political science background, I'm deeply drawn to the Constitution of the United Church of Christ. But there is a note in there that tells us that we are, every generation has a responsibility to make this faith their own in acts of worship and devotion to God and to community too. That over and over again, we have this call and responsibility to make this faith real in our time, to accept what's been offered to us by those who came before, and also say we might be being told something different right now. How do we make that real for other people who have not been here before? How do we take what happens here, again, 1 hour, an hour and a half tops, we promise, each week. How do we take what happens in this space outside the walls and windows of this place into all other places that need to meet Christ, need to feel grace, that need to feel compassion, care, love, hope, healing, mercy, all these great gifts and truths of our faith? This is not an easy thing to do. Congregations like ours were often a little bit worried about evangelism, often a little bit worried of being tied to those other Christians. And yet here, Christ is very clear. We have work to do. Yet here, James 2 is very clear. Faith without works is dead. If we just proclaim this faith of inclusion and progress and welcome, but we don't actually demonstrate that, there's not much there. It's just a bunch of words that mean a heck of a lot to us, but they mean nothing to folks out there. But if we are really convinced by our faith, really convinced by this idea that all the things that we talk about here, that we preach and teach and practice and pray, that those things have value in our world, the next step is how all of that inspires us to get up and move our feet, use our hands to bring to bear a more just world for all, to bring to bear the kingdom that Christ and God call us towards. I'm not preaching next week, nor the week after, so this kind of conversation between me, really us, and James will come to a close today. But if you take one thing away from our past two Sundays together, it should be this. We should not be so caught up in what happens here, because the vast majority of our lives is what's happening out there. We should not be satisfied with simply saying that we are a different kind of Christians, but then not really demonstrating or illustrating what that might mean for folks. We should be concerned by those on the margins. We should be concerned by those who don't find their way here because of lack of transit, lack of time, lack of knowledge about who and where we are. And two, we should find ourselves, create for ourselves the space to become okay with the concerns that Christ and God have for the world, to insert ourselves into those spaces, not so much to say, look, I'm here to help, but rather I'm here to understand. And because I now have this understanding, I have best learned how I might be able to challenge what's happening here. That's what I think we're called toward. That's what my prayer is for you this day, is that you might create that space. Find that gap in your own life to insert yourself, again, not as an observer, not as a researcher, but into that space to say, I need to understand how Christ views the world. And to have the humility to say, I cannot do that from the perch on which I currently stand or sit. So I'm intentionally entering into a space where all the privileges I have may not be readily accessible or available to me. for the sake of accessing what Christ saw before us, that there are real concerns and needs in the world that need to be addressed, and that perhaps we can best do that work, best move our faith from just prayer and action, just from prayer into action, because we've seen the state of the world and we're convinced that our faith says it must be different. That is my prayer for you and for me this day. May that prayer be so. Amen.